Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, which is simply the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, there's quite an old film now, which I'm sure many of you won't want to admit to have seen, but it's a Tom Cruise film called Jerry Maguire, and it's responsible for lots of famous quotes, not least, what is it, "You had me at hello," and anyone who said that to their wife or husband is very cheesy indeed, and I hope you haven't. But it's a story about a young man who's really lived for avarice, for money, and for gain. He suddenly has a moral crisis, and that moral crisis turns his world upside down. And there's a character in that film, who our character, Jerry Maguire, Tom Cruise, he's a sports agent, and he's got to get him his next contract, and he's really not doing a very good job of it. And that's partly due to Rod Tidwell's his character in itself. His famous quote from the film is, "Show me the money." And really that's what he's all about. He doesn't really enjoy football anymore, which is the sport he plays, except unless he's getting paid or he's getting respect from people. And as well as this quote, "Show me the money," there's a word he introduces in the film, which is "quan." And he says it means this. It means love, respect, community, and the dollars too, the whole package, quan. Now, as the film goes on, it's revealed that Rod Tidwell is, of course, a very adverse person, but he becomes a little bit more virtuous towards the end. But what we're looking at here is one of God's words that means more than we can just give it as we read it in his word. The word is blessed, and of course, as in some translations, it means happiness. But it doesn't just mean happiness. It means deep joy. When we're blessed, we have eternal life with God. And we know that when we die, we'll go to heaven, or when Jesus comes back, we'll live with God eternally. But it's not just that. When we're blessed, we have peace. We have the peace, and we are part of the kingdom now. To be blessed is to be forgiven. But we're not just forgiven, we're empowered to live a new life. If we're blessed, it means that one day we'll be singing with the saints in heaven. But to be blessed also means to be singing with the saints in Penrith Baptist Church. Every aspect of living and dying in God's blessed favour is blessed. Now, the Beatitudes here that we've just read come at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've mentioned it already, but it's really a radical review of God's expectations of his people. The arrival of Jesus and his ministry reveals the true spirit of what has simply become a list of do's and don'ts for the common Jewish person. Because, of course, when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, unless there were some Gentiles sneaked into the crowd, he was speaking exclusively to Jews. And they had all these commandments that they believed came from Moses, and Jesus challenged them. Jesus will challenge the accepted interpretations of God's law, the Old Testament, and he'll lay a gauntlet of righteousness down for those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount, that's partly what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's God's law for the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is bringing in. It's how God's people are expected to live in the world. But he begins with character. And the character is given in the Beatitudes. Those who have entered into the kingdom are expected to pursue new godly attributes, which can only be achieved by the Spirit working in our lives. And I want to challenge you before we look into this in detail. How much thought have you given to the sort of character you should have if you believe in Jesus as your Savior? How much thought have you given to the character of someone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven? Now, prior to this, put it in context a little bit, Jesus has prepared and begun his ministry. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's had 40 days in the desert where he's tempted by Satan, and he has resisted that temptation. He has begun to preach. He's chosen his first disciples, and he is going around healing, preaching, and forgiving sins. And by this time, he's become popular enough to have large crowds following him. All we know about the contents of Jesus' preaching up to this point in Matthew is it given to us in chapter 4, verse 17. And this is what it says. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." What would it be like on a Sunday morning if that's all we heard? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Let me sit back down and sing a few more songs. Of course, there was a lot more to Jesus' preaching, but this is the essence of it. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. Jesus himself embodied the kingdom, and the whole purpose of his preaching was to invite lost people in. And this is the first detailed look of what it is like to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, but living in the world. So we're going to be looking at the character of believers. Now, I've really had to lump these into big sections, and I'm going to miss an awful lot out of the meaning of these, of the Beatitudes, and I hope you'll forgive me for that. The first section I've got is verses 3 to 6, and I've given it the title, "The Brokenness of Believers." The brokenness of believers. Let's remind ourselves what it says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So to begin with, the believer is characterized as being poor in spirit. Now, can this simply mean material poverty? Is someone blessed who simply has nothing? Like the widow who gave her last two coins in the temple? Or could this poor in spirit mean someone who is so lacking in vitality and courage, or they have such low opinion of themselves that they're constantly miserable? What does poor in spirit mean? No, the spirit refers to the inner person, the soul. And the word for poor is really referring to utter destitution. It's not just someone with a low income, but someone who needs to beg just to feed themselves every day. That's what this word poor means, someone so poor they have to beg every day. So if we're poor in our souls, in our spirits, this refers to a spiritual bankruptcy, which dissolves all feelings of self-righteousness and self-worthiness. Now, in Luke 18, Jesus tells the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to pray. And it says this in Luke 18, "The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.' tax collectors, I think, were the biggest sinners in the New Testament. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, in that story, Jesus says it was the tax collector who gained the kingdom of heaven. While Jesus told this story to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. To be poor in spirit is to know that you're a sinner in God's eyes and that there's nothing you can do about it except repent and ask for grace and forgiveness. But the blessing is that this humility and recognition of spiritual poverty brings forgiveness and the most precious inheritance possible, the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit get the kingdom of heaven. Now next, the true believer is mournful. And again, this is a spiritual mourning. Mourning for what? For sins. The tax collector in that story was beating his breast. And that's just a way of saying he was mourning. Could have said he was tearing his hair, he was tearing his clothes. But said he was beating his breast because he knew he had sinned against God. He was brokenhearted over his sin and its consequences. How seriously do we take sin as believers today? God's word makes it very clear that the things we do which displease and dishonor God drive a wedge between him and us. We know that God will forgive us if we confess, but often that broken-hearted mourning is missing as we glibly rely on his promises. One of only two times Jesus wept, that's recorded in the scriptures, was for the sins of his people. Particularly because they would not come to him to be made clean. But we shouldn't be afraid to explore the depths of our sin and see it through God's eyes in all its ugliness. Because this beatitude tells us if we truly mourn for our sin, we will be comforted. And this comfort is very real. It's not God coming to us and patting us on the shoulder and saying, there, there, never mind. It's the sure and certain knowledge that God has separated our sins from us and he will not count them against us. So the final outcome of our mourning is deep, lasting, peaceful joy at being one with God again. The true believer is also meek. Now, we often mistake meek for weak. Meek is one of the most difficult words to define, and I am not going to do it justice because this is I could easily preach for the rest of the time that we've got on the word meek and what it means in Scripture. It's often translated as gentleness. But let's go straight and try to get an understanding by the fact that meekness is the only characteristic of Jesus that he drew attention to himself with. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle or meek and humble in heart. Jesus said of himself, I am meek. And in Jesus we see the balance, control and humility which makes biblical meekness. This is best shown, I think, in what Paul says about Jesus in Philippians. In Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7, Paul is speaking about Jesus and he says, who, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Because Jesus was born as a baby in a manger, we forget the fact that in heaven, he put the stars into place. We forget that he was at the Father's right hand when the oceans were made and when the sun and the moon were put into place. We forget that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and had equality with God, but he made himself nothing and became a servant for us. Now that's true meekness, when you have all the power in the world and you don't use it in order to carry out a great task. What about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed? He desired the cup, the thing that he had to do, to go to the cross, to be taken from him, but he said, "Not my will, but yours," he said to the Father. Jesus was meek, and he humbled himself, and he did the will of the Father. That's partly what meekness is about. What about when Jesus was slandered? Personally himself, did he get angry? Did he smite those who were getting angry with him? No, he gently appealed to logic and deferred to the Father, and he desperately tried to get people to see the truth wherever they were coming from. He was meek. Of course, the balance is, he drove the moneylenders from his Father's house. He declared woes in the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy against the Father. Jesus was silent as a lamb when he was threatened himself, but he was as fierce as a lion when defending the Father. I believe that meekness is very difficult to define and can only really be understood when it is seen in action. But I'm going to read some words that someone else has written, because I think it's important that we get an understanding of this, and I'm now inspired to make sure I preach on this in the future because it contains so much that's key. This is what John Blanchard said about meekness. Meekness is a defining grace produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, which characterizes that person's response towards God and man. Meekness towards God is a spirit of submission to all of God's dealings with us, especially those which cause us sorrow or pain, in the settled conviction that in all of these he is graciously, wisely, and sovereignly working for the good of those who love him. Meekness towards man, towards one another, means bearing patiently with the hurtful actions of others and dealing gently with their failures, not only in the assurance that all of these are under God's providential control, but in the knowledge that left to ourselves we have no claim to be any stronger than the weakest of our friends or any better than the worst of our enemies. As I said, meekness is difficult to define and really can only be understood when it's seen in action, when Christians are under great pressure and they act graciously. The last part of the brokenness of the believers is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now you can understand why I'm talking about brokenness, because we've got poor, grieving, meek and lowly people who are afflicted by hunger and thirst. Now Jesus' use of the imagery of physical needs is effective because many of the people around him had a very real lack. They knew what it meant to be hungry. They knew what it meant to be thirsty and not have enough water to get you through the day. Now Jesus is concerned about physical suffering, and I think that's made very clear in Scripture. But what's also clear is that Jesus shows it's worthless to alleviate physical suffering without addressing spiritual problems, and therefore condemning lost people to an eternity separated from the Father. Human beings are in grave spiritual need, and that's awakened by the Holy Spirit. And for those who are in the kingdom, the result is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That hunger and thirst, those words that he used, are hunger and thirst, that if you don't eat, you're going to die. So literally, if you don't get some of God's righteousness, you're going to die. It's a passionate spiritual desire to be right with God and to get rid of sin. Now, through the sacrifice of Christ, we are declared righteous in God's sight. But this righteousness means more than that. It means to go on and lead a life of righteousness, a life in a pattern of in conformity to God's will. I wonder if we can examine ourselves for a minute for hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because hunger is a sign of life. You know, a baby's alive when they're hungry because they make an awful racket. And if there isn't that hunger for righteousness, then is there real spiritual life? Hunger is also a sign of health. I won't talk to you about my attitude, or sorry, my appetite when I was having chemotherapy last year, but I was constantly asked how my appetite was by the nurses and all sorts of other embarrassing questions. But if there's no hunger, then there's no health. And those times when I wasn't hungry, that's when I was at my worst. And when I was hungry, I knew I was feeling, I was healthy and I was getting better. If there's no hunger for God's word, if there's no hunger for prayer, if there's no hunger for righteous, then we're not well, spiritually unwell. Hunger is a sign of life and it's a sign of health. And in God's church, there should be a hunger and a thirst for his righteousness. But the good news is, of course, this hunger and thirst will be satisfied. God the Father will forgive our sins, and we can overcome habitual sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and be given the power to lead a new life in him. And all of this is blessed because we are given the freedom to live a life of joy and to live a life of righteousness. Now, the Beatitudes we've just read are an uncomfortable challenge. Just want to go through them again. Are you aware of your inability to meet God's standards, no matter how good you appear in the eyes of fellow human beings? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Do you weep over your own sinfulness? You will be comforted. Do you adopt an attitude of meekness towards God and fellow human beings? You will inherit the earth. Do you hunger and thirst for holiness? You will be filled. The next set of Beatitudes, the next four, I've put under the title of the behavior of believers. These ones don't quite neatly fit under that title, all of them. But this is what it says. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the majority of the content in the Sermon on the Mount, which follows this, and this is the introduction, addresses our behavior as we go about our lives on this earth and our religious observances. We are steered away from the hypocrisy of religious ritual and good works, which are only to show others that we are righteousness, and instead we're challenged to behave in a way towards and in the company of others which reflects a true heart change. And these traits, which I'm going to go through much more quickly, are those which lead to right actions because of right character. Christians are called to be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. Once again, these character traits are completely out of our reach without the help of the Holy Spirit, beginning with a fresh perspective of the goodness that God has given to us. To be merciful means to extend others the grace and forgiveness which Christ has extended to you. God has forgiven us for all our sin and rebelliousness. We mock him if we do not show forgiveness to those who have committed lesser crimes against us. To be pure in heart, of course, has a multitude of wide meanings. But the main perspective is sincerity or a lack of hypocrisy. God is not interested in good works which are done for selfish motives. And Jesus is constantly drawing our attention to those who have a religious exterior, but in their hearts they are corrupt. In any case, no matter how many masks you wear, your heart will eventually betray you. And then blessed are the peacemakers. Now, war between nations is sadly a fact of human existence. And while believers have and should participate in attempts to bring an end to this sort of conflict, it is Jesus and Him alone who will finally bring peace to this world. That said, in this beatitude, Jesus is drawing attention to us being peacemakers in our own personal conflict with family members, friends, work colleagues, and brothers and sisters in Christ. And this will usually involve a great deal of humility and often the pain of having to apologize for our own wrongdoings or the equally excruciating pain of having to rebuke someone for theirs. But we can bear this pain because we know that Jesus humbled himself for us, and God the Father will forgive anyone who comes to him truly seeking reconciliation. We are brought into the kingdom of God to live as citizens who are obedient to the King and reflect his goodness. Now, there's probably one or two people in this room who have become a British citizen since they were born. And they'll know that whenever you become a British citizen, if you're not born into it, you have to swear an oath and you have to make a pledge. And this is the oath and the pledge that you have to make. So the oath of allegiance is this. I, Mark Young, swear by Almighty God that on becoming a British citizen, I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, her heirs and successors according to law. First of all, an allegiance to the Queen. The pledge is this: I will give my loyalty to the United Kingdom and respect its rights and freedoms. I will uphold its democratic values, I will observe its laws faithfully, and fulfil my duties and obligations as a British citizen. Now, if you're born into Britain, you automatically have to fulfil those obligations. I'm sure you're all aware of that. But if that's what you have to do for the British, the United Kingdom, how much more binding is our pledge when we enter the eternal kingdom of heaven with God the Father as our sovereign? What duties and obligations, what rights and freedoms does God hold us to? The last thing I've got to say is the blessings of believers. And the final beatitude is starkly different and will never make sense when viewed with only the eyes of a human being. But it must be an important one because Jesus returns to it and expands on it. It's Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. If you just put it up on the screen. Thank you. In this section, Jesus is saying something which is truly revolutionary. The thinking amongst Jews and Gentiles at this time was that if you were suffering persecution, you somehow incurred God's disfavor and wrath. Jesus saying that it's a blessing to be insulted, slandered, beaten, and even killed flies in the face of this. And yet what a comfort this teaching is to the early church, who suffered the most horrific persecution from Jews and Romans alike. We get an example of this in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 42. If you just pop that up on the screen as well. In this section, some members of the early church, the apostles, are taken to the Sanhedrin, and they are publicly, they're flogged. And their response is, not only do they rejoice at the persecution, but they went straight away and continued inviting more beatings, slander, torture, and executions. And in fact, shortly after this, Stephen is martyred. This is what life was like in the early church. You almost invited the persecution by living a life that was so in contradiction to the world around you that people just couldn't stand it. The point of this beatitude is that sincere believers will not shy away from truth or compromise to avoid persecution, but will set their faces like flint and walk to the cross. Consider this. In the early church, they were considered atheists because they worshipped an invisible God and were persecuted because of it. And how tempting it must have been to just carve a little image of Jesus out of wood and put that at the center of your worship. And then anyone who noticed what you were doing would look at that and they'd stop persecuting you. It's only a little compromise, isn't it? And it stops the persecution. And maybe others were doing it. And yet to compromise is to discredit Jesus, the church, and your own integrity. And I wonder how many small compromises lead to a lack of persecution in many Christian churches in Britain today. But why are Christians willing to subject themselves to cruelty, slander, and insult for the sake of righteousness? Well, it's simple, because Jesus goes ahead of us. The Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, was slandered, was falsely accused, he was beaten, humiliated, and was given the most degrading death which the imagination of mankind could come up with at that time. He did all this because somebody worthy had to pay the price for all the ugly sins and rebellion which we are responsible for. Only he was worthy. So submitting to the will of his Father, and for his love of the lost, he took the punishment we should have paid. And he did this so that when you get down on your knees and ask for forgiveness, you'll be welcomed with open arms into the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom you will be comforted, your hunger and thirst will be satisfied, you will be shown mercy and be called a child of God. Then one day you will see God and you will inherit the earth. To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to be richer than you can imagine in this world and the next.